Psalmist David wrote these words, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than the honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, I hate every wrong path. For your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. I've taken an oath and confirmed it, that I will follow your righteous laws. I have suffered much. Preserve my life, Lord, according to your word." I don't always fully appreciate, and forgive me if presumption in saying that maybe you don't always fully appreciate, but I wonder whether we do really appreciate how important the word of God is in our lives. How it sanctifies us, how it teaches us more of his ways. It is, as we've said, a lamp to our feet. It is a light to our path. It is food for our hungry souls. And especially, maybe especially, when we are experiencing low moments in our life, because we all experience them together, don't we? No one's immune from any of these things. You know, even as I was reflecting just this week with somebody, you know, even some of the greatest servants of God, some of the great men and women of God, prophets who had the word of God in their mouth, sometimes after delivering the word of God and being so used of God, they would often go into a pit of despair and of desperation. And they were not immune from that. And you and I are not. But when we find ourselves in those low moments, we need the word of God the most. Because the word sanctifies us. His word makes us complete. Many today, including God's people who find themselves in moments like that, they turn everywhere and anywhere. And sadly, sometimes the last place that we turn to is to God's word. But it's God's word that we need the most. Today we're starting our summer series. We're putting the two series that we're looking at in our morning and evening services just to one side, just for the month of August. And we're starting our summer series entitled Plus One, Making God's Word Count in Our Lives. Making His Word Count in Our Lives Daily. As before, we're going to be doing that by looking at the next verse from some of those well-known verses, i.e. plus one. I say this every time we begin this series together because we've done this for the last 3 years. This will be the fourth year in our August that we've done it together. But you know John 3:16, for God so loved the... You know Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the... You know Romans 10 verse 9, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What about John 3:17? What about Romans 3:24? What about Romans 10:10? And so we're going to be looking at these well-known verses and the verse that comes after, as is our tradition. But we're not going to look them in isolation of one another. Again, this is something I'd say all the time because we need to look it in context. You know that the most important rule in biblical exposition is context. The second rule is context. And the third rule is context. Because a text taking out of context becomes a pretext to make it say whatever we want. You know, we can just, you know, glibly just put our finger in the Bible and read it and assume that it says that. But a verse out of context of the chapter and the chapter out of context of the whole of the book is wrong. Life is not as subjective as we might like to think. We don't get to decide what a red light means when we are sitting at it. It'd be nice if it did. We could decide, well, this today I think it means go, so I'll go. Life is not as subjective as that, and nor is the Word of God. It would be absurd to think that we can approach God's Word with any lower standard and make God's Word fit to what we want it to say. And forgive me, and I mean this sincerely, for I've been accused of it here. Forgive me if I ever do that. And if I do, point it out to me, please, in love. I say in love because I'm a weak vessel and I get things wrong. And I might cry. No, you put that finger away. You know, we all need to be Bereans in these areas, and we need to search the scriptures to see whether these things are so. And there's no pastor, there's no one preacher that is above thinking that they've got it right all the time. God says, however, what he means, and he means what he says always, without error. And he's being kind enough, gracious enough to speak to us clearly. He's not wrapped his word up in mystery in any way. He's made it clear to us, and then he's given us his Holy Spirit that we might understand it as well. And so the verses we'll be looking at, we will not be taken in isolation of the passage, but we will be asking, Lord, what do these things mean to us? How can these things apply to us? What did they mean in the context of the day, and how do they apply to us today? So with that said, I need to pray again. So let's pray. Our Father, from our innermost being this morning, we praise you. You have asked us not to forget any of the benefits that we have in Christ Jesus, and so we praise you. We praise you that we have been forgiven, that we have been healed of our diseased heart. We praise and thank you that now we know that there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for we have been set free. We have been redeemed from the pit, and we've been crowned with love and with compassion, and these things we will not forget. But Father, we would ask you this morning that you might meet with us at the very point of our need. As we humble ourselves before you, as we confess to you that, and as we pray that you might encourage our heart in Jesus and bless us today, that as your servant David prayed, that the words I would speak and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, our Lord, Redeemer, and our God. Hear our humble prayer, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, to Joshua and chapter 24, last chapter in this particular book. We're going to be reading from verse 14 together. Joshua 24, verse 14, is found on page 198 or around about there in the church Bible. Joshua said these words, "Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods of your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, then choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in those lands that you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is he who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us in all of the ways that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, "Are you not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God? You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive you your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do harm and consume you after having done all good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that you are among you. Incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord, our God, we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put a place, statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and he set it up there underneath the terebinth that was in the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for he has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with the Lord." And so Joshua sent all the people away, every man to his inheritance. Amen. Praise God for the reading of the word of the Lord to us this morning. Joshua is nearing the end of his life, the end of his ministry, the end of all that the Lord had raised him up to do. And so he gathered the children of Israel together at that place called Shechem. And there, from the lips of a man who was close to death, came an appeal that throughout the centuries has moved the heart of many people. "Choose this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house..." It's written on our door as you walk in. It's written on our wall. As you come into the manse, you'll notice it's there. Can I just say, it was my wife who put it there, so don't blame me. I'm not under that covenant. She is. But it's a timely reminder to us every time we walk in the door of what we're called to do. Those words, it really revved up God's people. The whole crowd were there together, and they responded in such a positive way to the message that Joshua gave. But can I say this? Emotional responses are not the same as true commitment. In the emotion of a moment, one may make some decisions only to go back on it at another occasion. Joshua knew that was true of the heart of these people that he had served for so many years. He knew that they had a tendency, and so he was strong in his message that he communicated to them. And he said this: "Listen, whenever God's people have seen God do wonderful things, when they've experienced wonderful blessings, as you have, and when they've promised to be faithful and serve him, and then they go back on their words, God will turn away from them. He will turn away from blessing his people and deal with his people as they deserve." We know that God is a gracious God, amen. We know that his love covers a multitude of sins. But does God's grace have limits? No, I hear you ask. Answer. Thank you. You were a bit slow then. You know, we would join in, wouldn't we, with, you know, those words of Fanny Crosby, to God be the glory, great things he has done. And that line when it says, even the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. No sin is beyond God's forgiveness. Even the vilest offender. And that has offended some Christians sometimes, let me tell you. You mean someone who's done the worst, the most heinous crimes, they can be saved and forgiven by God? Yes, they can. Why? Because you lot have as well. Because that which is true of us, of true of our hearts, the capability to do any of the vilest offenses, that things that offend God, for even the smallest of sin is an offense to a holy God. So yes, we know that God's grace is limitless. But our sin, our deliberate willful behavior as Christians, can and often does thwart God's grace in our lives. In the sense that when one has experienced the blessings of God and then turns from God, rejects God's grace, rejects God's love, behaves in a way that despises what God has done for them, then let me tell you, God can and does dramatically change in his response to us. God's very character is grace, but he is also holy and righteous. God can turn triumph into tragedy. God can turn prosperity into poverty. God can turn life into death. God can turn success into sorrow. If we choose, and this is the point I'm making, beloved, if we choose to willfully walk in sin. Just as God can build us up, so he can bring us down. In order to chastise us, but in order to bring us back to himself. Can I say that again? In order, because he loves us. In order that we might come to the end of ourselves, so that the prodigals might come home. Just laying that one out for Max. So that they might come home. I don't know about you. Have you got any prodigals in your home? Do you ever pray that prayer, Lord, whatever it takes to bring them to themselves, do it. And then, when they're at the end of themselves and you say, oh, no, Lord, I didn't mean that. But Lord, whatever it takes, whether they're in the gutter, whether they're feeding from the pig swill, whatever it takes, Lord, to bring them back, Lord, do it. That they might repent. God allows these things in order to bring us back. Not to desert us, but to bring us back. That is a clear warning that Joshua gave to his people Israel. And so from this message, there are four actions that I want us to see. First of all, this, that the people jealously or joyously even, Philip, joyously respond to Joshua in verses 16 to 18 there. As a result of Joshua's declaration, they respond well. Now, this is the kind of response that all of us preachers love. You know, he preached just a short sermon and their immediate response was, yeah, we agree with that. We're on board with that. Totally and utterly. I'd love that every Sunday from people. The people were so moved that Joshua's challenged that they responded and they said, you know, we're going to forsake all the other gods and we are going to serve the true and living God. I don't even know, Joshua, why you'd even consider that we wouldn't. It's absurd. This is what we will do. As I was preparing this week, I felt this was the exact same emotional response that Peter expressed when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to him. He spoke to the disciples about what was up ahead, where he was going to he was going to die and he would be crucified. In 3 days, he would come back to life. And he also said to them that you lot will all deny me. And Peter said, no, I'm not going to deny you. I'll die with you. I'll be, even if them lot, because, you know, you can't trust them lot, Lord. But me, I'll be there. Remember Jesus' response? You will deny me. Even before the cock crows, you will deny me 3 times. He was willing to fight for him, willing to die for him, and then he denied him. What one promises in the spur of the moment is not necessarily what one will ultimately do. The real test of faithfulness is not emotions. It's not words. It's not reactions. It's not even some victory. The real test of faithfulness is time. Time. Endurance over time proves faithfulness. I don't put much stock in emotional responses. When the Lord Jesus Christ was, he taught that parable and he explained the parable about the sower. He got to that point about those seeds which have been sown on the rocky ground. And he said this, these are the ones who hear the word and immediately receive it with joy. They responded with joy at the word of the Lord. And yet they have no root in themselves. But endure for just a while, and then when tribulation or persecution arises on the account of the word, immediately they fall away. We've seen it so many times. I remember as a young person witnessing the manipulation of young people on one occasion at this particular meeting, and the speaker got them all whooped up and all excited and then said, now you're all going to hell. Who wants to put their hands up and go to heaven? And they all put their hands up. And this emotional response, he now pronounced them all Christians. It's no wonder that not a single one of those young people is now walking with the Lord. Because it was just an emotional response. Now one could say, well, praise God that they were in the place where they at least might hear the word and the Lord might bring it back to their memory. Yes, amen. And I pray that often, because some of those young men were my peers. And some of them have gone into desperate sin, and I cry out before God before them on so many occasions. But to give them that false assurance, that false hope. The children of Israel had 3 good reasons for saying that they would always serve God. In verse 17, look there, it says that God had delivered them from the Egyptian slavery. It goes on to say that God had also preserved them, miraculously protecting them. And also it says there in verse 18 that God had delivered them, providing for them at every stage. These people were thinking about all that these blessings that God had given them to them. So they responded so positively to Joshua's message. Josh, don't worry. We're going to serve the Lord. There's no way that we would ever forget all that he has done. I don't know about you, but I can testify that I've seen God deliver many people from the bondage of sin. Seeing God provide for us and protect us. Seeing God destroy many of his enemies. Yet if we're not careful, we can be lured right back into this world of sin. I can testify, and I'm sure you can testify, that you've seen many believers who made a great profession of faith and have fallen away. And appear to be nowhere with the Lord at the moment. And it breaks your heart, it breaks my heart, but it breaks the heart of God as well. I only praise God that God is the sort of God, he's the sort of Father whose arms are always open, longing to welcome them back. Secondly, Joshua seriously warns the people. As a result of their joyous response, he said, well, that's really good news, folks. But old Joshua knew that something about people, because he sensed there was a real danger amongst them. He was not a gullible leader who believed the emotional hype. This is an old soldier who would not be swayed by the emotions. And he saw the self-confidence that Israel had. But Joshua knew that these people were fickle. He was there on the previous occasions with the previous generation who'd said exactly the same thing to the servant Moses when God had challenged them, and they said these words, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Only days when Moses seemed to delay up in the mountain, they turned their back on God and they wanted Aaron to make another God for them that they could follow. And so Joshua says, you can make all the self-confident promises that you want, but my fear is that you will not follow through with all these things, because you will not be able to serve the Lord, because he is a holy God, he's a jealous God. And if at you some point you turn your back on God, God will remember this day. He'll remember what you have said. So you will need his sovereign help. You will need to depend on him. And that was the precise problem. They would not depend on him. They would continue to look to themselves. So Joshua warns them, reminding them that God is holy, God is jealous, that God does not forget our sins, but that he is a consuming God. We live in a day and age when almost every believer wants to hear about God of love and the God of grace, but you know, we sometimes need to hear these negative messages as well, that God is holy and he is jealous for you. He wants you to worship him. He wants you to make sure that he is first in your life. He wants to remind you again, as we've already done this morning, of the depth of his grace and favor upon you. That he has saved you out of darkness. He's brought you into his glorious light. What a tremendous hope you and I have. If God's people decide to turn away from God and plunge back into their old lifestyle, God's blessings can be turned into him dealing with us if we're not careful. And that was Joshua's warning. Again, the people respond emotionally to Joshua's warning in verses 21 and 24 there. The people were all charged up. We will serve the Lord. We will obey him. It sounds sincere, it sounds all good, it sounds that they are being loyal. It'd be like a massive altar call in which all the people come forward and they throw themselves at the mercy of God and they dedicate themselves to God. But it wouldn't last, and the reason why I say this is because of this final point this morning. And you will be pleased, we are drawing things to a close. Verses 22 to 28, I'm saying we're drawing to the close, but there's now seven messages I'm going to give. Because there's seven messages that now Joshua gives to the people in this final warning. In verse 22, Joshua says, "You will become your own witnesses against yourselves. God has heard what you have said. God knows the truth. And your promises will ultimately prove to be your downfall." So it's been said of many who have studied this text, people who are far, far cleverer than I. But they suggest that this was probably one of the most faithful generations in Israel's history. In the sense of they'd seen God do some amazing things. The previous generation were not allowed to go into the promised land because of their rebellion, but this generation was. And despite that little blip at Ai that we looked at with the children last time because of the sin of Achan, you know, God drove their enemies from the land and God blessed them in a mighty way. But what we also see through history is that they didn't seem to follow through. And it reminds me of what happened in Ephesus when when Paul goes to Ephesus. It's a passage that we'll get to in our series in Acts 9. A remarkable story, how the people responded to the grace of God. And they started, remember, they started burning thousands and thousands of pounds worth of books, and they pledged their allegiance to God. And it was a real emotional response, and it was real genuine and real sincere. And they were revved up as they did it. But then just in a very, very short period of time, God wrote to them again in the letter to Revelations. Can you remember what he said to the church at Ephesus? You have lost your first love. You've turned away. You've turned your... You started so well. It was so, so promising. But in a very, very short period of time, in a period of time that is shorter than the length of this church, which has only been here for 45, 50 years, in a less period of time, they'd turned away. And they'd forgotten God. Somehow they'd got sidetracked by the circumstances of life, and the Lord Jesus Christ had to address them. And you know, he said and he warned them that I would snub their candle out. And guess what? That's exactly what he did. Because they refused to listen to God's warnings. Joshua's doing the same here. You become your own witness against yourself. And then he says in verse 23, Joshua tells the people to put away the foreign gods. Now this is something interesting, because this means that despite all that they'd seen God do, there was gods in their houses. They currently had tangible gods, little people that they worshipped, several of them all the way around their houses. Or there was places where they went to worship other gods and join in with the worship of all those who were part of the land. And so despite us saying, and the commentator saying, that this was one of the most faithful children of Israel, they were still had their own foreign gods. Now, today these things aren't as tangible as having images in your house. But you know, there's other gods that you and I are prone to worship if we're not careful. Do you know one of the biggest gods that we worship? The God of money. Becomes more important to us than God himself. Or success. We can even worship relationships, and our children can be, we can idolize our children, and they can become more important to us. I've got some mothers saying, not my children. I need to hand them over to the elders. But in other words, anything that takes precedence in our lives, then God becomes an idol to us. And we need to be careful, because these things in and of themselves are not wrong. But they can become an object of our worship. And I remind you again that the scripture says that God is a holy God and he is a jealous God. And so Joshua says, incline your ears and incline your heart in verse 23 there. I think one of the wisest prayers that we can make as believers is in private. We can't do this. This isn't for public prayer. It's not even for the time as we gather around the communion, that intimate time that we can have with the Lord then in public. No, this is something that we can only pray in private. Lord, create in me a clean heart. Father, do something in me that I know I can't do myself. Purify me, cleanse me even with the hyssop. It's a heart that is so sensitive to the Holy Spirit, so sensitive to wanting, to desiring to be right before God, that we might honor him. Joshua makes a covenant with the people there in verse 25. This is a covenant, an agreement that Joshua made between himself and the people and God. And he says there, I'm going to write it on a stone. I'm going to show you how important it is. We're going to write it as a statue on the stone so that every time you pass, you come this way to Shechem, you're going to remember what God has done. Every time you come to this table, you remember the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what he's done for us and you go away and you don't cheapen the grace of God. You don't immediately go back into sin. You remember what God has done for you. And then verse 28, Joshua dismisses the people. In other words, he'd done everything he can to encourage them to, you know, just to get them back on track, to do the right thing. He was coming to the end of his days and he had a love and a longing for these people that they'd done right before God. He was a real pastor, wasn't he? You can see his heart of intercession before the people. But he also sensed the real danger that they were in. And so he was well justified in what he says. As we draw to a close, as we conclude this morning, here is the warning that comes straight from this text. If you have seen God do great things for you and you choose to turn back on you to your old lifestyle, the Lord will not be best pleased with you. His anger is kindled. God will not bless a rebellious child of his, but he will deal with us. He will deal with us in love and in compassion and in grace and in mercy because that is true of his character, but he will also deal with us because he's righteous and holy. Hebrews 12 verse 1 says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Throughout our lives, we are continued to encourage to move upwards towards that heavenly prize that is ours in Christ Jesus. Learning more of God, leaning more and more on him, relying on his Holy Spirit in our life, becoming stronger for the battles against the temptations, pushing ahead, and even in his grace being a witness to the lost. But the author of Hebrews puts it this way, let us run the race with endurance. That word endurance can be translated with perseverance, but also there's an implication of it that you run it to the end. Keep going, brothers and sisters. Don't stop. Don't look back. Joshua was such a man of God. His race began all the way back in Egypt, and now he's in the promised land, and he's coming to the end of his race. He'd won great battles for God, and now he tells the people, serve the Lord all your days. Do you know they did? Well, all the days of Joshua. And then as soon as Joshua, the son of Nun, was taken, the next generation, they forgot. They immediately forgot. And so when you turn over and you get into the book of Judges, you read there in Judges of how they forgot everything that God had done for them. And you see that cyclical thing going round and round again to the end of Judges again. Our children are just going into Judges next week, aren't they, Auntie Rachel? It's Auntie Rachel, she's upstairs. They're going to be going into Judges and they'll see that cyclical thing of where everybody did what was right in their own eyes, not in the eyes of God. Joshua made it clear that he and his family had made their choice to serve the Lord. What about us, brothers and sisters? Who are we going to choose to serve? Are we trusting in the Lord? Are we trusting in ourselves or in other things? That they might help us, that they might deliver us, that they might be all that we need? Or are we trusting and serving him? Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, by the grace of God, we're going to serve the Lord. May this be our heart. May this be our prayer this day. To him be the glory. Amen.